And certainly appreciated the music today. And just maybe some of you don't know who was playing the piano in the offertory and singing with Pastor Benjamin. That's his sister-in-law, Katie, Natalie's sister. And so it's good to have her with us here for a few weeks. And I appreciate the blessing in music today. Here at the start of the year, thinking and praying about what the Lord would have for us to study in Sundays. And I thought about doing a short series on the church, on its purpose, and then on the pictures that the Bible gives of what a church is to be. And so that's where we're going to start today. I read a story of a pastor who had visited, I believe it was in Atlanta, Georgia. And when he got there, he was kind of thumbing through the phone book looking for restaurants. And he came across a restaurant that was entitled The Church of God Grill. And he was kind of curious as to what, you know, that was all about. So he decided to call him up. And so he called this Church of God Grill, and sure enough, as soon as they picked up on the other side, you heard a cheery, you know, chipper voice, Church of God Grill, what can we do for you? And so he said, well, actually, this is just a call out of curiosity. How in the world did you get a name, Church of God Grill, for a restaurant? And so the person on the other end of the line began to offer an explanation, and they said, well, it all started out, there was a small mission down here, and we were having a little bit of difficulty just making ends meet. And so this mission that was started, kind of this little church, we decided to start selling chicken and doing some fried chicken dinners on the side just to help make ends meet. And boy, that went over real well. And we just started making more and more chicken. And before long, we just gave everything towards the chicken. We stopped doing the church and now we're just a grill. But we kept the name. And just kind of interesting that a institution that began as a church could be so transformed in its purpose that completely misses the mark of why they were there in the first place. You know, one of the things in life that's most important to be able to answer is, why am I here? What is my purpose in this world? And it extends not only to us as individuals, but to us as a church body, as a church family. And answering the question, why? Why a church? Why are we here? What is it that God wants for us? And today, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 16 and answering some of those questions and seeing what the Lord promised His church would do and what His church was going to be about. And I hope to answer some of those questions in this message today when Jesus promised, I will build my church. Let's ask His blessing today and as we begin. Let's pray. Father, we come to You today. And Lord, we do want to set apart these times and these moments and ask that You would work in us. Father, I pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that You would direct the thoughts, the words, everything that emanates from me today. Lord, let it be according to Your will. Let it only be those things that You desire to be said and to be spoken from Your pulpit. We pray that for every heart today, Lord, every one of us would seek to hear from You. Lord, that You would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to us as a church today. Lord, let us not miss anything that You would have for us. What a blessing that You would long to speak to us. Lord, protect these moments. Help us not to be distracted. Keep away any thoughts. Lord, anything that might interfere with the work You want to do. We pray that every moment would be to Your honor and glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we think about the words that Jesus spoke. I particularly want to emphasize in verse number 18 that promise that He gave, I will build my church. And that's right where I want to start, with that promise. Now, when we talk about the church today, of course, we understand New Testament speaking of the church. There's two senses in which the term church is used in the Bible. In one sense, it's used universally. There is, in a very real sense, a universal church. That universal church is made up of every believer, every born-again believer worldwide. I am a part of that church. I hope that you are a part of that church. People in China are a part of that church. People in Australia are part of that church. People worldwide that know Jesus as Savior make up the church in a universal sense. Certainly when Jesus is giving these verses, He is speaking of that universal body of believers, not just that would exist at that particular moment, but would exist for the next at least 2,000 years of history which have already gone by. He said, I will build my church. But while He speaks it in a universal sense, certainly those concepts that apply to the universal church certainly are here present for us in a local church. A local church is the only visible expression of that universal church. You cannot see the universal church except for in local Bible-believing churches today. That is where the universal church manifests itself, and you and I are part of that today. And so we're going to look at these things, applying them to our local church setting. Let's consider, first of all, today the promise that he made. Again, the promise, I will build my church. This is a promise that was made in the Old Testament. He said, in fact, in Joel 2 and verse 28, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Remembering in the Old Testament how that the Lord worked through Israel. Peter referenced that promise the day that he preached in Pentecost when he was talking about this church that God, that Christ was beginning on that very day. And so Joel spoke of this coming church. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23 also referenced a coming church where the Lord says, I will say to them which were not my people, those that were not Jewish people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Paul quoted that verse in Romans chapter 9 when he spoke of the sovereignty of God in setting aside Israel for a time to work in his program that we call the church today. God made this promise in the Old Testament. We find it's a promise here repeated by Jesus in verse number 18, a promise to build or to construct his church. This is a building project which began 2,000 years ago and is still ongoing. It's a building project that is a spiritual building made up of people, and there is a constant addition being added to it. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, we read these words, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That is Jesus Christ building his church. Again, in Acts chapter 6, it says the number of disciples multiplied, going from addition to multiplication in Jerusalem, the Bible says, greatly. We see the Lord building his church. It was a promise to do so. Further, we recognize it was a promise that Jesus made to personally be the one who would do the building. Look again at what he says in verse 18. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. I will build. Understand that today. Pastors cannot build a church. Christ is the builder. Congregations cannot build a church. If it's something that people are doing, then it's just simply going to be a business. We can build a business, but only Christ can build a church. Now, he uses people, and he fills people, and he works through people to build his church. This past year, I'm thankful that we had our balcony built, or you'd be a little bit more tightly compacted in the pews here today. But as that balcony was built, if you were to ask me who built that balcony, well, I'd start maybe spewing out a few names. I'd say Yuri and Joe and George and Tom and on down the line. I'd tell you some people who worked on it. I would not tell you that a hammer and nails built that balcony. Now, a hammer and nails were used, but they were simply the tools that were used by the builders. And that's what you and I are. In the church that Jesus Christ is building, we are the tools. Now, some of us might look at ourselves and say, I'm not a very flashy tool. I don't have a whole lot of gifts like this individual does. But you know the thing about a tool is it simply needs to be in the hands of the builder. You know, you can have a nice shiny hammer, but if it's hanging up on the shelf and not doing any work, what good is it? Doesn't matter how flashy it is. It matters whether it's being used by the builder. And for you and I, our responsibility is to yield to God and to make ourselves available and place ourselves at His disposal to use as He sees fit in the building of His church. He is the builder. But you know what? This is also something, by the way, that's very comforting to me. It's a comforting thought to me. I don't have to get all worked up about building this church. It's not my job. It's Christ's job. I must do as He bids. I must simply follow His direction, as must you. And we leave the rest in God's hands. It's His church. Praise God for that. That's a comforting thought. But you know, we also look in this passage, and it's a promise of a people. Again, the words he uses in verse number 18, I will build my church. What is a church? Oftentimes today, we get our terms confused and things have been misrepresented because of maybe a lack of definition or lost definition. For instance, we call this our worship service today. Well, worship actually goes on all through the week. In fact, we call a Sunday school at 9:30, that might be a greater worship service because it takes a little bit more effort, a little more bowing to God to get up a little bit earlier and to come and be in God's house. But worship means to bow. We lose that a little bit. We think of worship now as singing and everybody coming together. But we kind of misrepresent what the terms actually mean. So it is with church. Often today, if I talk about church, people think of a building. But this physical building is not the church. The church is people. The church is people. The church is me and you. Particularly, the word that is translated church is the word in the Greek, ekklesia, and it means this, a called out assembly. A called out assembly. A called out assembly, what's that talking about? Again, we can read in Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And here's what the Apostle Peter later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said about the church. He said, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him, listen to it, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. To boil it down, it's this. The church is saved people. People called out of darkness, called into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. The church is made up of born-again people. Now, there are many today who take the label of church, but it's satanic deception. Christ foretold that the devil would plant tares with the wheat. Paul foretold in the last days there would be many who would have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Only those local assemblies which believe and preach a true gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and salvation and eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone, are truly a church, biblically speaking. Because only those assemblies meet the qualification of a called out assembly. That's what a church is. A called out assembly of believers. By its character then, let's take that a little bit further. The local church ought to be different from the world around us. We're called a peculiar people. Now modern times have brought many changes. Many of those changes are not good. Many churches have tried to imitate the world and give the lost world what it wants, rather than embrace the difference that's in us through Jesus Christ. Many are trying to become like the world to win the world. But if a church has become like the world, then who has converted who? We need to be reminded of the clear, loud call in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 where it says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Again, we're told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We find that necessary separation and difference in God's people. Armand was talking with some individuals about the church that they were attending. They had visited our church in Illinois, and they were trying to decide which church they were going to become a part of. And ultimately, they chose a certain church across town, which, in my estimation, was very carnal and quite worldly. And I talked with them about it, and they said, yeah, we decided to go over to this church, and here's the reason why. Because we view this church as a mission field. And I looked at them and I said, what are you talking about? I said, well, everybody in your church seems to know the Lord and they seem to know the Word of God and all that's great. But over here, we can go to church and reach people while we're going to church. I said, you know what? That's an oxymoron. If it's lost people, then it's not a church. A church is called out believers, a called out assembly of believers. The Bible tells us that Christ promised to build this called out assembly. Praise the Lord for that promise. He is still at work in that today. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 16, a second thing, not only a promise, but we also find in this passage a second thing, and that is the profession upon which the church stands. Notice, if you would, we'll back it up in verse number 16. It's where we read to begin with. It says, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the Son of the living God. This was the declaration of Simon Peter. The Bible says in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, or Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He said, that which you have just publicly professed is something that God's been working in you about. This is a result of a spiritual awakening inside of Peter. He knew the truth, and he'd embraced the truth, and he made this declaration. Then Jesus made this statement, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, much unfortunate teaching has arisen by misinterpreting this phrase. Some interpret this rock to be referring to Peter. by interpreting it in this fashion, they've laid the groundwork for a special class of church leaders who claim unbridled authority and usurp the position of Christ, even going so far as to claim to stand in Christ's place and to speak infallibly. Of course, I'm talking about the one that the world calls the Pope. But Peter was never a Pope. And he was certainly never elevated to such a position by the Lord, by the disciples, or by the early church. In fact, consider some of the following truths that we find in the Word of God. Consider Peter's own words in 1 Peter. When he talked about the church, he says that it's built upon Jesus Christ, who himself is the chief cornerstone. Those were Peter's words. You can find also in the New Testament that on an occasion, Peter was swept away in some false teaching, going along with the crowd. And the Bible tells us that Paul withstood Peter and rebuked him to the face. Peter was not infallible. He never claimed such an infallibility. Furthermore, if the Lord here was declaring that Peter would have a special place and that he would be the one upon whom the church was built, then the disciples following in the following chapters didn't make any sense when they had arguments amongst themselves as far as who was going to be the greatest. Remember, James and John thought it ought to be them. If Jesus here declared that Peter was going to be the greatest, why would they still be arguing about it? Jesus did not tell them that Peter was going to be the Pope. Rather, when we look at this phrase, this rock, upon this rock I will build my church, there's actually a play on words in the Greek. It goes from Petros to Petra. In the word, in the name of Peter and in the name of the rock here is a Petra. And it's referring back to that declaration that Peter has just made. Peter had declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The rock, the cornerstone, is Jesus. And that which permits people to enter into the church is again that profession, that declaration that has been that is made by an individual to whom the Father has revealed to them the truth. And it's what Peter has said and what he has declared. Remember in the book of Acts, when the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling in that caravan, he said, "What does hinder me to be baptized?" And there, the response of Paul to that Ethiopian, I'm sorry, not Paul, but Philip to that Ethiopian, he said, "If you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized." And there that Ethiopian had made this declaration, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." What a wonderful truth that is. And there then he was baptized. Again, we find that profession. You find it in Romans chapter number 10. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so again, we find that declaration of the lips that comes from the heart and the work of God within us. So then those who believe on the Lord Jesus become part of this called out assembly. We notice how that the Lord Jesus Christ himself began to teach the disciples immediately thereafter. If you look at verse 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." And so we see again that church is built upon these teachings and the acceptance and the belief and the faith in those things that transform our soul and add us into that universal church. We find in this passage in Matthew chapter 16, we thought of the profession, we thought of the promise. Consider also the preciousness then of this church. Think of its value to our God and to our Christ. First of all, consider just how valuable it is based upon who built the church. The person who builds the church demonstrates just how great a value it is. You know, if today we could bring back Michelangelo from the dead, that would be a miracle. But if we could do it, and he were to create a sculpture, at the same time I am creating a sculpture, and let's say that we both create a sculpture of one of our deacons, Brian Brown, all right? Having created this sculpture, as we stand back and we look at it, we can see no recognizable difference in our sculptures. What Michelangelo has been able to do, I have copied exactly. Now, that would be a greater miracle than bringing him back from the dead. I'll tell you that right now. But suppose we had both sculpted Brian Brown. Now, which one would have more value? What I did or what Michelangelo had done? Well, you know which one would sell for the highest price. It's because of who built it, because of who created it, that it therefore has great value. So it is with a church. Our church is valuable, not because of necessarily just who we are, but because of who is building his church. So we're precious in his sight. But not just in the fact of what of the one who built it, but also value is also seen in the price that is paid for something. I was reading in late 2006, so I didn't read this in late 2006, but something happened in late 2006. An individual purchased a painting simply called Painting Number 5, 1948. And that painting was sold for $140 million. Now, if you had a painting like that, I'm sure you wouldn't use it as a dartboard. Something that costs so much has great value, is very precious. But how much did the church cost? Again, we read in Matthew 16 and verse 21 of what the Lord did for His church. The fact that He gave His life and He rose from the dead for us. In fact, we're told in the book of 1 Peter, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He gave His life for us. That's worth more than all that the world has to offer, all that the universe. It was spoken out by Him, and yet this very Creator gave His life for you and me. What a wonderful truth. How valuable then is His church. Consider a third thing that adds value, and that is the one who is in possession of a thing adds value. Again, His words, I will build my church. If I had today a pair of my tennis shoes that I wore in high school, and I think I might have some. Last I checked, I had a pair that I wore when I played basketball my senior year of high school. And I tried to sell it to you. You'd look at those things and you'd say, hey, you know what? I can take those things down to Goodwill for you, but I'm not going to pay a dime for that. Those things are old, wore out, and they kind of stink. But if I had a pair of shoes here today that had been worn by Michael Jordan the day he made that final shot in the finals back in 1998, and I were to try to sell a pair of shoes, they might be more worn out, they might have a greater stench than mine, and yet they would be infinitely more valuable because of who had possessed them. You know how valuable the church is today? It's because Jesus Christ, He's the owner. He's the one that owns it. And so today I want you to see in this passage not only the profession upon which the church is built and the promise, but also the preciousness of the church. But of course, Jesus didn't stop there. We're told in verse number 18, as He went on, He speaks now of the prevailing of the church. Look at what He says in verse number 18. He says, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we often misunderstand that phrase, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We often imagine the church being assaulted and attacked by the forces of hell, and yet the church remains. Now, those who are part of the true church most definitely are a target, especially those who are actively following Christ. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6 that Christ has equipped us with a shield of faith that we might be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Further in that passage, it mentions six different items of armor that we are to take unto ourselves. Now, the reason we have armor is to defend us. He gives us armor to be defended because we are under attack. If you know Jesus as your Savior today, you have an adversary. The Bible says as a roaring lion, He walks about seeking whom He may devour. Our adversary, by the way, isn't stupid. He doesn't waste His attacks on those who aren't actively following Christ. Why would He try to trip up those who have already fallen down? Rather, it's those who are attempting to charge the gates that He targets. If you strive to do something great for God, if those greater works that we talked about last week are your objective, then you better be prepared for spiritual conflict. The Bible says, take unto you the whole armor of God. However, in this passage, it's not speaking about the forces of hell assaulting the church. It's talking about the church assaulting the forces of hell. Notice the words. It says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The term gate is not an offensive weapon. It's not something someone charges into battle with. A gate has two purposes. It's pretty easy, right? A gate either is built to keep somebody or something in, such as I have a fence and a gate in my backyard to keep my kids in, or a gate is built to keep someone or something out. It has a twofold purpose. To keep what belongs to you safe, and to keep those who don't belong in out. That's the purpose of a gate. Well, consider with those purposes of a gate, consider this truth. the gates of hell will not prevail. Consider that first purpose of a gate to keep someone in. You can find an interesting story in the book of Judges. You find the life of Samson. I loved him as a boy. Of course, you're always looking for that hero, and he certainly had that supernatural power and strength. One of the occasions, Samson was inside a Philistine city. And inside that city at night, the Philistines knew it. They said, all right, we've got him. Just close the gates of the city. We're talking about not something like our fence gate to enter our property, but we're talking about something that was built to keep an army out. These things probably weighed a ton. They said, just close the gates in the morning when he comes out. We have him. We'll have him surrounded. We can shoot him with our arrows. We can, you know, whatever. He's toast. Well, in the middle of the night, Samson got up. He walked over to those gates, said, no big deal. He picked the gates up, ripping them off their hinges. He set it on his shoulder, and he walks off with the gates. Can you imagine being one of the night watchmen that sees this? What your eyes would be like just to see those gates picked up and carried off. Hey, bring those back here. Where are you going with those things? Those aren't yours. You know, I just imagine my mind, I go back to one night where Satan thought he had conquered, where he thought he had won. He had strengthened his gates, the gates of death and grave and hell, the day that Christ had died. His body lay in a tomb. The Savior of the world was defeated. The gates were forever impenetrable. And by the way, if Jesus Christ stayed in the tomb, we'd be of all men most miserable. But one glorious Sunday morning, the stone rolled away. The veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And the gates of hell were thrown open to all who would believe on Jesus because he arose from the dead. And so we read that there is now a great escape to all who trust in him. In fact, he declares in Revelation that Jesus has the keys of death and hell. Satan can try to shut those gates, but Jesus has the keys. All who come to him are free. They're at liberty. They have life and they have it more abundantly. The Word of God tells us that in his work on the cross and resurrection, he led captivity captive. The gates have been opened. Those gates could not prevail against those who by faith in Jesus Christ are now added to his church. Consider again, the church is a called out assembly, an assembly that's been called out and escaped hell. There's an important question that's asked in the book of Hebrews. It asks this question, how then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you today don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you've not been born again, do you realize that right now, in a very real sense, you are sitting within the gates of hell? One day, when you take your last breath in this life, the Bible reveals that you will awaken in hell. In fact, Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 16 of a rich man who in hell, he lift up his eyes being in torment. The day that he took his last breath, he was in hell. But you know what? There is an opening for you. There's an escape for you. And it's all in Jesus Christ. He made this declaration about himself, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Do you know that there's been a time in your life where you were born again? Can you go back in your life and see a moment where you knew you were a sinner, that you deserved that place called hell, and yet you saw Jesus died for you, he rose again, and you turned to him in faith and you said, Lord, save me, deliver me from my sin and from what my sin deserves. Have you been saved? Praise the Lord, Jesus said, all who come to me, I'll in no wise cast out. There is an escape. There is a Savior. There is a way. But you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. When we read about those gates serving a purpose of keeping ones in, praise God, through Jesus Christ's resurrection, those gates of hell will not prevail against those who have believed on Jesus Christ. Furthermore, consider those gates also serve a purpose of keeping people out. From the very beginning of the church, Satan has sought to build fortifications around the lost to keep the church from rescuing their souls by means of the gospel. He's always building barriers. Satan's always building fortifications. Satan's used persecution and intimidation by the government. He's used false religion to try to keep the church out. Communism, liberalism, Islam, Catholicism, atheism, a whole host of other isms designed to hinder the work of the true Bible-believing church, but he'll never succeed because Christ made his promise. Those gates will not prevail. See, even in our own missionaries. I'm excited to read their reports and to see what God is doing. I was amazed to see how that one of our missionaries was given the opportunity to take the truth and the gospel to a whole group in a Buddhist school. What an amazing thing that was. I was thrilled to read about one day in Iraq. Of course, we have the Figalis, and they've started radio tower ministries where they proclaim the gospel in the Iraqi language so that people can hear and come to Christ, even that Muslim land, which seems so closed to us. But they're proclaiming the gospel. One of those towers was knocked down in a great windstorm. I'm sure Satan thought he had the victory, but you know what the Lord called Edgar Figali and that missionary to do? To build a bigger tower with a greater reach. Breaking through those gates and those walls and those fortifications still to this day, through prayer and fasting, through sacrifice and God-honoring faith, churches have invaded those lands and those people where Satan had bound those people, and still today it's our commission to go into all nations and preach the gospel to every creature. A couple years ago in our missions conference, we were given a testimony that was given to us by a group that went out, I believe it was to the island of Fiji, the Leonards. And they got out there, and the government actually granted permission to this mission board to give a Bible to every public school student on that island. Hundreds of thousands of children, where they asked the missionaries to come and give them their own copy of the Word of God. What an incredible offer! And I remember as they shared the testimony, they went from school to school to school, and they got to one school, and the administrator didn't want to let them in. They had the gate closed. They said, what are we going to do? Nobody was answering the gate. Nobody was coming. The administrator was against the Bible and against Christianity, even though they had the government's orders that administrator was going to resist. They stayed outside of that gate and they began to pray. And they said, would you believe, as we prayed, the gates just fell over. The gates of hell did not prevail, and they walked right inside and passed out their Bibles. What a wonderful, wonderful picture of what Jesus promised right here. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. You see the prevailing of the church in this passage. Now, all of these things bring us to a point today to really apply these truths. I want to conclude with a plea, a threefold plea today. What do I do in light of these things? See, the promise of Christ, the profession upon which the church has been built, as we look at the prevailing of the church and all of these things, what is it that God wants from you and from me? Well, first of all, God wants us to join with and commit to this blood-washed band, this fellowship of the redeemed, this body of believers. God wants us to be a part of His church, to use our gifts and our abilities. You know, I was doing a study this last Tuesday night with some of the men, and we were looking at the discipline of church. And I had gone through a Bible study, a book that was written by a man named Kent Hughes, and he gave the following illustration. He says, a lot of folks view church in this way. He says, a lot of folks view church like a hitchhiker. A hitchhiker is given a ride from point A to point B. He doesn't work to obtain the car. He didn't see to it that the oil was changed or that the vehicle was in good running maintenance. He didn't pay a dime for the car or for its gas, but he'll stick out his thumb and hitch a ride and stay with the car till it takes him where he wants to go. Now, if while he's in the car, there's a breakdown, a crash, an issue, he simply will walk away and find another vehicle. If he's by chance injured while riding in the car, he may even sue the driver. He's simply using the car and the driver without investing anything whatsoever in the vehicle. And he said, in our modern days, a lot of people treat church the same way, just as if they are hitching a ride. Read about a hog and a hen that were sharing the same barnyard. They heard about a church's program to feed the hungry. And so the hog and the hen, they got together to discuss how they could help. The hen said, I've got it. We'll provide bacon and eggs for the church to feed the hungry. Well, the hog thought about the suggestion and he said, there's only one problem with your bacon and egg solution. For you, it's simply a contribution, but for me, it means total commitment. It's great to make contributions. Greater yet, to make a total commitment. When we're saved, the Bible says we're part of a body. I'm glad that my hands and my feet and my tongue are totally committed to the head. I'm glad they simply follow and will do what the head gives for the body to do. And you know what? That's the way it ought to be with us in a church. We ought to simply be doing what our head, Jesus Christ, is calling us to do. A total commitment to His plan. The second thing that I would have you to note, not just that we ought to be committed, but also that we ought to value our church. We ought to value our church, to hold it in high regard, to view it as a special treasure. Jesus said, as we've already seen, that it's His church and He loves it and He gave Himself for it. Should we not therefore care for this church with a special love and high esteem? If He cares for it that deeply to shed His blood for it, then how much care should I have for that which He has purchased with His own life? A Pennsylvania man purchased a painting for $4 at a local flea market. He liked the frame and he thought that he could restore the frame. He wasn't real interested in the painting. Well, when he couldn't restore the frame to its original luster, he nearly tossed the frame and the painting into the trash. Instead, he took the painting out of the frame and discovered an old folded up piece of paper behind it. He had found one of the 24 known copies of the Declaration of Independence, which were used to spread the good news around the country. The historic document later sold at an auction for $2.5 million to an Atlanta businessman. Can you imagine what it was like for that individual at the flea market when he heard about that painting that he once had in his hand that he sold for $4? And he had something entrusted to him that was worth $2.5 million. You know, in much the same way, sometimes we don't value the things that God has given a great value to. We don't give much time, we don't give much thought, we don't care or make it a top priority. But you know, we ought to show value, I would say, in the following ways. By making church a top priority in our daily lives, by praying for our church, investing more of ourselves, our time, our talents, our material possessions. We value our church by serving one another with meekness and humility, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We value the church by praying fervently for its needs and direction, for its outreach and its missions. We value the church by not permitting it to become a club or an event, but by keeping our focus on it as Christ's body, Christ's building, Christ's bride, with a purpose and a mission that goes far beyond this temporal life and far beyond even this day, this weekly meeting on Sundays. We ought to value the church of God. Furthermore, we ought to prioritize and pursue the mission. We heard in our Sunday school this morning from a missionary who, by the way, will be speaking tonight, Canon Bloom, a missionary to China. But again, we heard that great commission. Even as Jesus said here, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that we are to be on the offensive, taking the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is an escape out of hell to people around us. I was reading a sad story. A church received this following letter. A lady wrote, "Last Sunday I attended your church. I heard the preacher. In the sermon, the preacher said that all men have sinned and rebelled against God. Because of their rebellion and disobedience, they all face eternal condemnation and separation from God. But then the pastor also said, God loves man and sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to redeem men from their sins, and that all those who believe in Him would go to heaven and live with God eternally." And then this individual wrote, "My parents recently died in rapid succession. I know they did not believe in Jesus Christ, whom you call the Savior of the world. If what you believe is true, then my parents are forever condemned." She said, "You compel me to believe that either the message is not true, or that you don't believe the message, or that you don't care." She said, "You see, we only live 3 blocks from your church, and no one ever told us." What a tragedy. I don't want that to be true of us. I don't want anybody in Northport to say, "First Baptist never tried to reach me." I don't want to have somebody that I rub shoulders with on Judgment Day say, "Why didn't he tell me?" I want to be a part. I want to be a part of rescuing folks from beyond the gates of hell. I want to be used by Jesus Christ in this great work. read the story of a man named Christopher Searcy, who was playing basketball with his friends on May 16, 1998, when he was shot in the chest and a bullet perforated his aorta. His friends helped him to get to within 40 feet of the entrance to Ravenswood Hospital, and they went inside and asked for help. The hospital staff refused to help Christopher, saying it was against their policies to administer aid to those outside the hospital. Eventually, a policeman was able to get a wheelchair, and he wheeled Christopher into the hospital, where he was helped by the hospital staff, but it was too late. He died about an hour later. So focused on what was going on inside, saying only what goes on inside can we care for, and leaving what was outside alone. And it cost a man his life. So true it is of churches today. We can't be so inwardly focused that we lose sight of our mission and our purpose around us. I'm asking you today to prayerfully be a part. It might be you say, you know, I can't do much, but I can do this. I can be part of the Dozen Doors Outreach. There's a lady in our church in Illinois, and she lost the ability really to get around much physically, and she was also somewhat of an introvert. She says, I have a hard time talking to people. The people in that church don't even know what she set out to do. But she took a phone book, and she started to personally send tracts day after day after day to every name in that phone book with a personalized note and an invitation to Calvary Baptist Church in Urbana, Illinois. She said, I can do what I can do. I'm going to be a part. The Lord's called the church to do this work. It's why we're here. I started off by talking about how a church became just a grill, a grilled chicken grill. You know what? Well, that's pretty outlandish. There's a lot of things that we can become. I don't want to see us miss our purpose. This year, what will you do to be part of the church's great mission? In Acts, the Bible tells us of 130 instances of God's people witnessing. That's why that church was so dynamic. That's why it was so blessed. Because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, because they were filled with prayer, and because they took that great commission so seriously. We've got to get back to that ourselves. You and I need to be like those tools I referenced earlier. Lord, here am I. I might not be as flashy as this guy over here, and I might not be as shiny as that one. I might have a little rust on me, and I might have some paint that I've run into and has stained my handle a little bit. I might not have a whole lot that seems valuable in men's eyes, but Lord, I'm just going to place myself at your disposal because I know that in your hands, you're the great builder. You can still do mighty things. I believe. Last week we saw greater works that God wants to do through us. But it only comes when we're yielded to Him. Maybe you're here today and you're not a part, not just of a local church, but of the universal church. You've never been saved. The Bible says now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Today there is an escape from the eternal judgment called hell. It's all through Jesus Christ. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you of your sins, to give you a new life and a new home in heaven. But you've got to come to Him. You've got to believe. You've got to receive what He's done. The invitation is for you today. Today, if you're here and you say, oh, I know I'm saved, I wonder today, are you committed? Are you committed to Christ and to His church? Are you today valuing what Jesus Christ gave His life for? Are you today striving to fulfill that great commission? Let's pray. Father, I come to you today. And Lord, what a blessing to be able to read your promise. And Lord, just by looking at us here today, to see that you have been faithful to your promise. Lord, you promised you'd build your church. The gates of hell would not prevail. And Lord, even still today, people are getting saved. New churches are springing up. Lord, it's your work. It's your doing. We thank you today for your power, for your goodness. And Lord, we want to be a part of that. We want to be yielded to you. Lord, I pray Lord, I pray today, just help us at First Baptist to be all that you want us to be. Lord, help us to commit ourselves to you and to one another. Father, help us to value that thing that has been so precious in your eyes, your church. Lord, help us today to strive to be a part of that great commission that you've given to us. Father, today we're thankful for your desires, for your plans. And I know in 2017 there's a great work for us to do, an eternal work. Lord, just give us the faith, the hope, the love to yield our lives to you, that you might do that work through us. Bless this invitation. Father, if there's one in our midst that does not know you as Savior, Father, I want to pray first of all that you would reveal that to them today. I want to pray also that you would call them to yourself today. That they would know your desire, they would understand the truth. And Lord, give them the courage to step out if they have questions that we could help them with. Bless this invitation according to thy will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.